Good morning. I'm going to read this morning out of 1 John 2, 3 through 11. We know that we have come to him if we only obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. Let's pray.
Father, we sing about the days of Elijah, the days of your servant David, the end times, the last day, the great glorious kingdom that you have been promising for thousands of years. Lord, it's about that day that we sing, and it's about that day that we are going to meditate now in this time in your word. And so I pray, Father, that you would enable your servant to paint some kind of a picture that is accurate and faithful to your word, so that your people might become excited and thrilled at the prospect of this new age that you have promised, the day of the Lord, the glorious kingdom of light. Father, it can seem so unreal to us at times, so theoretical. We need your Spirit, Father, to enable us to take delight in it and to think of it this morning as something that is very, very real and very, very certain, absolutely guaranteed. Lord, as we go from the come and see mode of the Old Testament to the go and tell mode of this age, I pray that we would go and tell with enthusiasm that matches the message that we're proclaiming to this world. And Father, I pray that this sermon would do something to generate some of that enthusiasm. Father, we need your help. We need grace from your Spirit this morning to listen as we should and to hear as we should. And I need help to be able to speak as I should. So, Father, we commit this hour to you, and we prepare our hearts to engage in worship, an hour of worship at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ as we learn from him and from your Spirit. Lord, let that happen in this time. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We have been studying verse by verse through the book of 1 John, and we come today to verses 7 and 8 of chapter 2, which is one of the most puzzling passages in the book. Verse 7, he says, Dear friends, I am not writing to you a new command, but an old command. And then in verse 8, he says, I am writing to you a new command. So, the question is, how can it be old and new? And what's the importance of its oldness, and what is the importance of its newness, and what on earth does the rest of verse 8 mean when he says, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. What does that mean? The commandment is true in him and in you. Well, how can a commandment be true or false? A commandment is a commandment. It's not true or false, it's just a commandment. And how does the passing of the darkness make it true in him and in you? What does that mean? None of us love like we ought to love. We all fall short when it comes to loving our wives, loving our husbands, our children, parents, friends, and especially our enemies. None of us love as we should. We all have these certain people in our lives that are just especially hard for us to love. And we're all guilty of neglect in this matter of loving one another in the church as we are commanded. And so, how do we love? How do we follow this command of love? How do we generate the kind of love that the New Testament talks about the church having for one another? The answers to all these questions that I presented just now are going to do a lot more than satisfy our curiosity. By the time we get to the end of this study, we'll have answered all these questions. And they don't just satisfy our curiosity about what a strange verse in the Bible actually means. What they're going to do is provide us insights that are going to enable us to love one another as we should. That's what this text is going to do for us this morning. So we need to really focus on verse 8, but before that, let's get to verse 7. John starts out by making an emphatic appointment about the oldness of the command. Dear friends, I'm not writing to you a new command, but an old command that you have had from the beginning. The old command is the message that you have heard. So in this epistle, what John's doing here is, when he wrote this, he's battling against a group of false teachers for the hearts of the people. There's a war for the hearts of the people, and the false teachers are trying to take them that way, and John's trying to get them to come back this way. And those false teachers were doctrinal innovators. You see this again in 2 John 1:9. He says, anyone who does not remain in the teaching about Christ but goes beyond it does not have God. These innovators, don't listen to them. Don't listen to people who have a new idea. They were going beyond what Scripture said. They were coming up with new twists on the gospel that were intriguing, that were interesting to people. People are attracted to that. People are attracted to whatever's new, whatever's clever, and whatever's innovative and fresh. They don't want to get locked into the old, tired, dried-up religion of the past. They want something fresh. And there are churches now, even in our day, who have their whole focus on appealing to that desire for the new, for the fresh, for the intriguing, for the innovative. Churches like that advertise with slogans like, this isn't your grandparents' church. You know, come here. It's not going to be dried up old stuff. Newness and innovations abound. Now, newness and innovation is good when it comes to our traditions, our practices. But doctrinal innovation is deadly. God's Word never changes. And even after heaven and earth pass away, not the slightest stroke of the pen or a single letter in the Bible will pass away, ever. Amen. It never changes. Don't ever be innovative or novel with the interpretation of God's Word. That is not the place for creativity. There's a constant temptation for Bible teachers to do this, because when you come up with something new and fresh and different, people think you're insightful and brilliant, and they'll come and listen. And so if you're a Bible teacher, watch out for this temptation, because people hunger for this. But what people need is not our brilliance. What people need is God's Word, His ancient, unchanging, eternal Word. We should be creative and imaginative when it comes to thinking of ways to teach God's Word and ways to help people understand God's Word. There's a place for creativity there. But what we are helping them understand must be the unchanging eternal truths of Scripture, not anything new. And this is especially important in our day, this warning, because Christians in our culture, I think, are especially susceptible to false teachers who come along with new doctrines. And there's no doubt many reasons for that, but I think one is because there's so much preaching today that's so shallow. For whatever reason, I mean, a lot of, sometimes it's because of wanting to attract unchurched people or thinking that things are too over people's heads or whatever. But for whatever the reason, so much preaching has become so shallow today that there are many shepherds doling out the meat of God's Word in such tiny little crumbs that the people of God are starving. And that voracious appetite that they have causes them to just gobble up anything that seems deep. That seems like meat. anything that seems a little deeper than what they're used to. And so when somebody comes along with something new, they assume, oh, that's meat, and they wolf it down. Word of God never changes. It does not need our help to spice it up. It does not need our help to bring it up to date. Our only task is to mine out the rich, deep, applicable truth that's already there and to present it uncontaminated. So John assures us right off the bat that there's nothing different in what he's saying than what Jesus originally taught. This is nothing new. But then comes verse 8. Verse 8, he says, I'm writing to you a new command. A new command. Now turn to John 13. I'll show you where that comes from. John's main concern in this section is to talk about the new commandment. And that's what this sermon is about, the new commandment. But first, he has to make sure that that's not misunderstood. Because when you're dealing with innovators who are adding things to God's Word, you've got to be real careful before you start talking to them about the new commandment in John 13. Because they're going to think that that justifies their innovation. And so John clears that up first. Now he's cleared that up. Now he's ready to talk about the new commandment. And when John talks about the new command, both here and he talks about it in 2 John, he's referring to the new commandment that Jesus made in John 13. Look at verse 34. John 13. Jesus said, I give you a new commandment. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you must also love one another. By this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's the new commandment. And he says, so this is new, brand new commandment, love. And I think Jesus, when he said that, intended for that to cause us to scratch our heads a little bit, because what in the world is new about that? The command of love, that's way back that Moses commanded that. That's part of the greatest commandment. Jesus himself said that. It's been around forever. Why call it new? In what sense is it new? For me to answer the question, in what sense is this new? We got to cover some background material, okay? So just stick with me for like 10 minutes here while we go through we'll do a little biblical theology on how this passage fits into the big picture of God's whole redemptive scheme. And then you'll be able to appreciate the meaning of this. Living in Colorado, it's easy for us to appreciate the beauty and the wonders of God's creation. We just look around on the drive to church and we see it and we're amazed by it. Some of you have traveled around and seen even more than others. But no matter where you live, no matter where you've traveled, no one in this room has ever seen what God saw at the end of day 6 when he sat back and smiled and said, behold, it is very good. Nobody's seen that. There are only two human beings who ever saw the good creation before it got wrecked. Adam and Eve. Everyone else, all we've seen is the train wreck that came after sin and the curse. The light that God commanded to shine during the creation week shone and it exposed the unimaginable wonders of God's perfect, pristine, non-cursed creation. You know, Psalm 23 talks about walking through the valley of the shadow of death. At this time, there was no such valley. No such place. Psalm 107:10, people sat in darkness in the deepest gloom. At this time, there was no such place to sit. There were no threats, no dangers, no disasters, no crises. There was no darkness or shadows or sin or evil or suffering or unhappiness or gloom or sorrow or sickness or loss or death. None of that existed. There's only light. But then came the catastrophe of sin and the disaster of God's curse on this world, and the creation was subjected to futility and trouble, and the process of decay and all of that started. And the darkness of evil and sin enveloped the whole world. Just 3 chapters after the pristine perfection of Eden, we read this in Genesis 6:5. Yahweh saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The entire human race, with the exception of one family, was swallowed up by darkness. And God destroyed it all with a flood. And for thousands of years after that, God was a light to the few who knew him, but for the most part, the world was just engulfed in thick blackness. It was a long, cold, dark night for the human race. And Scripture has a name for that night. It's called this present age or this present darkness. But finally, after a long time, God sent a spokesman named Isaiah to announce the impending arrival of a new age. Soon the dawn would break, the night would end, and daylight would come. And it would be a whole new place. Isaiah 9:2 says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of darkness, a light has dawned." Verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." This child is going to come and usher in a new age of light, and it's going to be a time of great joy. Verse 3 says, "You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. People have rejoiced before you as they rejoice at harvest time and as they rejoice when dividing spoils." So, in the past, God had been a light to the faithful among His people in Israel only, but the rays of His light now, the dawning of this new day, are going to shoot across the whole world and light it up. Isaiah 42:6, "I make you a covenant for the people and a light to the nations." Israel will be the center still from which this light emanates. It's all going to come from Israel, but it's going to touch the whole world. Isaiah 60, verse 1. "Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord shines over you. For look, darkness covers the earth, and total darkness the peoples. But the Lord will shine over you, and His glory will appear over you, and nations will come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your radiance." Then down in verse 19, it says, "The sun will no longer be your light by day, and the brightness of the moon will not shine on you, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your splendor. Your sun will no longer set, and the moon will not fade, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your sorrow will be over, and then all the people will be righteous." So Isaiah announced this new age of light, this coming kingdom of glorious light, when the horrible darkness of this night will be over. And it will be ushered in by this Isaiah chapter 9 child who will be born and bring this light. And in Matthew, the book of Matthew, we find in chapter 4 that Jesus was this one who is going to bring the light to the Gentiles. He quotes Isaiah 9:2 in reference to Jesus in Matthew 4:16. He says, "The people living in darkness have seen a great light." When Jesus showed up, the people living in darkness finally saw this great light. "On those living in the shadow of death, a light has dawned." So Jesus is the Messiah who came to usher in the great kingdom of light that had been promised for hundreds of years, to restore that unspoiled, pristine glory of the creation that had been wrecked by sin and the curse. Jesus came to restore that light. Okay, so that's the background. Now back to Jesus' new commandment in John 13. In this new kingdom, in the age to come, according to Revelation 21:5, God is going to make all things new, right? All things new. And so in addition to the new song and the new names and the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and new earth, Jesus gives a new commandment. It's new because it's part of the new age. Part of what made Jesus' new commandment new was the fact that it was going to be the governing, defining characteristic of this new age of light. The age to come, the light of the new day, would be a kingdom of love, dominated, defined by love. But not just the same kind of love that we saw in the Old Testament. This is a whole new kind of love. A whole new commandment. I want to offer you at least six ways that we can see from this texture that Jesus made the commandment of love new. First, it took on a new object. Look at John 13:34. "I give you a new commandment, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you must also love one another." He said that to his disciples. "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So the command was to have a special love for disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christians. Never before had anybody been commanded to love Christians. We have a special love for those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first clue of what makes this command so different from the Old Testament command. It centers around Jesus Christ. So it had a new object. Number two, it had a new motivation. verse 34, just as I have loved you, so you must love one another. We love because of how He loved us. Nobody in the Old Testament had that motivation. Nobody saw the love of Christ in the Old Testament time. Number three, it has a new purpose. A new purpose. Look at verse 35. All people will know that you're my disciples. We love with this kind of love for the purpose of putting the love of Christ on display so that people can see our discipleship of Christ. You see that? We love with His love so that they can see that a watching world can watch and see that we are His disciples. Number four, it has a new pattern. Verse 34, Jesus says, just as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. That's the pattern. So we follow in the footsteps of Jesus in His radical, revolutionary way of loving. We follow His example. Number five, this new command is attached to a new promise. Those who love like this are rewarded as having loved the Son of God Himself. Matthew 25, this is another passage, but Matthew 25, 40 says, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. So we love with a whole new motivation and attached to a new promise. The promise is, if we love the brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are rewarded as though we had loved Him Himself. And number six, it's empowered by a new enablement. The Holy Spirit dwells within us and it energizes this kind of love. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. So it's totally new. Love your neighbor was a command for this present age. Love as I have loved you is a command for the age to come, for the new age, kingdom of light. That's what makes it a new commandment. And it's new because it's based on a new power, a new promise, a new pattern, a new purpose, a new passion, and a new person. Now, I want to show you how that fits into 1 John. Before we do that, I want to take just a moment here to define love, define what love is, because there's a fair amount of misunderstanding on this issue. There are many people who teach that this particular Greek word for love, agape, is a special kind of love that's different from normal love, and it's defined very uniquely. One of the most common things they say about agape is, it's not a feeling. Love is not a feeling. Agape is not a feeling. They say it is an act of the will, it is a commitment, it is an action, it's not a feeling. And they say it can't be a feeling, it can't involve feelings because of the fact that it's commanded. God would never command us to feel a certain way. And therefore, love can't be a feeling. Many, many popular writers are saying that, and even scholars. The definition of love in Scripture, this word agape, is a topic of great interest to me. I'm doing my doctoral dissertation on it currently. I've been studying it for the last 3 years intensely, and I've done a great deal of research on this, and I can assure you without any reservation whatsoever that not only does agape love involve the emotions, but emotion is at the very core of it. It is emotion. Love is a feeling. It is not action. It is an emotion that causes action. When Paul wrote the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, he started out by saying it's possible to give all your possessions to the poor and die as a martyr in the flames and still not have love. If love were action, that would be nonsense. You can have all the action in the world without love. Love is a feeling that drives action. Think for a minute about the command, Moses' command to love, the Shema, the great commandment in Deuteronomy 6:4. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and so on. When Moses, if you read through the first five books of the Bible written by Moses, all of Moses' writings, one of the things you'll notice again and again and again and again is when Moses wants to describe your entire inner being, just the whole fullness of every part of your inner being, he has this stock phrase that comes again and again and again, and that's this. He says, commit to the Lord, or turn to the Lord, or repent, or whatever, with all your heart and all your soul. Okay? That phrase, all your heart and all your soul, is Moses' way of just describing absolutely every part of you. at every part of your inner being, all your heart and all your soul. But when he comes to this command in Deuteronomy 6:4 and makes a statement about our responsibility to love, he adds a third term to this stock phrase. He does something he never does any other place in all of his writings. And says, we are to love our God with our entire inner being, all your heart, all your soul. And then on top of that, he adds a third term, and all your strength. In other words, we're to love God with absolutely, positively, every single nook and cranny of our existence, every part of your being, every part of who you are. There is no way anyone could possibly study that phrase with any kind of seriousness and come up with an interpretation that says you can love God with almost all of your being, but this one part of you doesn't have to be involved. No way. It's just impossible. And then, in Matthew 22, somebody comes up to Jesus and asks him, what's the most important command in the whole Bible? And Jesus quotes what had then become the most famous passage in the entire Bible for them, and that was Deuteronomy 6, the Shema. They said it every day, repeatedly. And Jesus quotes it, but when Jesus quotes it, he adds another phrase. Yet another term to the list. Not only love God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your strength, but also with all of your mind. And Jesus uses a grammatical technique. Instead of just listing them out, heart, soul, mind, strength, like we do to make it go quicker, he puts words in between. All of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, and with all of your strength, to make you stop and think about each one. God just keeps piling up terms on what started out to already mean every part of you. It just boggles the mind to think that anybody could interpret that to mean that your emotions are somehow exempted from the command. To say it's okay to love with every part of your being except your emotions would just be a flat-out denial of this passage. As I've studied love in Scripture, I have found that there are five major components that emerge when Scripture speaks of loving people. And I think this is the, kind of the, a core definition that we can start with when we're understanding what love is. And it involves every part of your being. First, high regard. Love starts with valuing a person's worth. That which you love is by definition a treasure to you. Right? And so the starting place for loving people is treasuring people. And under the new commandment, you say, what does that look like under the new commandment? What's the new way of treasuring people? Because in the Old Testament we're to treasure people, but what's the new way? Under the new commandment, you treasure those Christ treasures because of how much He treasures them. Right? Acts 20:28, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. See the motivation? The motive for ministry is the love of Christ. Romans 14:15, do not destroy your brother for whom Christ died. See, their preciousness to him should cause a certain amount of preciousness to you. So love starts with regarding someone as having great value. Secondly, second aspect is a strong desiring of that person's best interests. You desire what's best for them. Loving person means being for them, not being against them, being on their side, pulling for them, truly wanting what's best for them. Not just being resolved to do what's best, but really wanting what's best. That's why love rejoices with those who rejoice, Romans 12. And that's why love does not envy, 1 Corinthians 13:4. If you genuinely desire what's good for them, then when good things happen to them, you're not going to be upset. You're going to be happy, right? Because you got what you wanted. And when they get something that you don't get, instead of having envy and being upset, you're going to be happy because they are happy. And under the new commandment, desiring what is in a person's best interest, the new way of doing that, and the new commandment means desiring them to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And to experience the benefits of His grace, because that is absolutely the best thing that could ever happen to anybody. to receive grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if I love you, then I'm going to want your best interest. And if I really want your best interest, then what I'm going to most desire in my life is for you to receive more grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the new commandment. It's a new way to love. Number three, love involves strongly desiring happiness and comfort for the person. You strongly desire that person's happiness and comfort. Now that's different from point number two. Love desires what's in their best interest, but also desires what's pleasant and enjoyable. Love wants to give people what's best for them, and you know, sometimes what's best isn't pleasant at all, right? Sometimes what's best for people is very painful. But if you truly love the person, you will grieve in those times when what's best isn't what's pleasant. That will make you hurt. And if there's an option ever between good-tasting medicine and bitter-tasting medicine, you'll want to give them the good-tasting stuff, right? If they have a problem, if they have a sin, and you think that there's just as much chance of helping them with a soft approach or with a harsh approach, you're going to want the soft approach. There's just going to be a compelling motion in your heart towards their happiness and their joy. That's why 1 Corinthians 13 says love is kind. That word kind is such an amazing word. It refers to soothing, soft, sweet, gracious, warm, welcoming disposition. It's just a beautiful word. It's the opposite of sternness or grumpiness or harshness. The reason love is soft and gentle and sweet is because it truly does not only desire what's best for the person, but also what's most pleasant for the person. And under Jesus' new commandment, you say, what's the new way of loving that way? Because that was in the old way too. Under Jesus' new commandment, you do that by setting the gentleness of Christ before you as the governing feature of how we do all our interactions with each other. That's what Paul did, 2 Corinthians 10:1. He says, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ I appeal to you. He says, I could have taken another approach. I had every right to take another approach, a harsh approach. But I'm following the pattern of Jesus Christ, how meek and gentle he was. Number four, prioritizing that person ahead of your own desires and impulses. It's a priority. Another line in 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is not self-seeking. Love regards the other person's needs as more important than your own immediate desires. Okay? That person's more important than me. That's the attitude of love. When there's a conflict between what's best or more pleasant for them, or on the one hand, or on the other hand, your preferences, love chooses what's best for them. And under the new commandment, we do that following the model of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each one should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. That's the new way. The fifth aspect of love, some of you aren't going to like this, is liking. Liking the person. Groans and moans. Contrary to what you may have been taught, you have to like each other. You have to like each other. There's no way around this. When people say, oh, I love him as a brother, I just don't like him very much. That is a contradiction, folks. That doesn't fly. Love involves delight. Love involves enjoyment of the person. Feelings of disdain toward the person are not compatible with love. They are the opposite of love. When you have animosity, when you have disdain, dislike, distrust, aversion, discomfort, whatever euphemism we want to come up with to try and camouflage our lack of love, it's all the same thing. Lack of love. We go to great lengths to redefine the words love and hate in Scripture so we can make it so we're justified in not liking certain people. There's no question about the fact that love includes liking. That's what love is, extreme liking. If you value a person highly enough, if you regard them of great worth, and your heart is close to the heart of Christ, and your affections for Him are strong enough, and if you have an understanding of how much Jesus loves that person, your heart will begin to warm towards that person. Your emotions will warm towards that person. And under the new commandment, you say, how does the new commandment fit here? Under the new commandment, this kind of humanly impossible affection, and by the way, I do realize that I'm talking about something that's humanly impossible, that kind of affection comes from the new nature that you get through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ when you're born again. This is part of your new DNA when you become a Christian. 1 Peter 1:22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have a sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again. That's where the enablement comes from. And it also comes, you say, is it just automatic if you're a Christian? No, we all know that. But it also comes through recognizing and appreciating the things that God is doing in that person's heart. Making an effort to see the grace of God in that person. 2 Corinthians 7:15 says, Titus' affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you are all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. See, when Titus got to thinking about their obedience, it increased the depth and the warmth of his affections for them. When we fix our thoughts and attentiveness on the love that our brothers and sisters have for the Lord, instead of fixing our attention on their failings and their annoying idiosyncrasies and the things that bug us, and their failures and their weaknesses and their lackings, that will increase our emotional love for them. Stop thinking about that person's mannerisms and start thinking about the fact that that person loves the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is hated and mocked and rejected by this world, the most glorious being that there is in existence. The greatest thing that can ever happen to anyone is for them to love that being. The worst calamity that can ever befall anyone is for them to not be able to love that being, not to be able to see His grace enough and His glory enough to love Him. There is nothing that matters other than that. You see this person that's hard for you to love, stop looking at the things that bug you and just start thinking, that guy loves the Lord. He loves the Lord. I love Him. So that's love. That's love. Now let's go back to 1 John. And let's fit that into the context of what John's been saying, the flow of thought here in this section. 1 John chapter 2, let's back up to verse 3. It says, we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commands. Now can you think back a few weeks when we talked about keeping, what keeping means? We keep His commands, verse 5. Anyone who keeps His word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know that we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus walked. We talked about keeping. Remember that means holding something dear in your heart, guarding it. The word means to guard, clinging to it, holding it as the only guide, the sustaining food, and the final authority of your life. God's commands, that you treasure them. That's what keeping means. Treasuring the will of God as expressed through His commandments in the Word. That's keeping. And that's what we're told here to do with the new commandment. Keep it. Keep it. Not just obey it. Not just carry it out. Treasure it. Guard it in your heart. Delight in it. Okay? Which really isn't all that hard to do if you give much thought to what an amazing, delightful command this is. What an amazing command it is that God has told us to love. Think about this for a minute. Think about how unique this law is. God is pretty much the only one who commands love. Do you think of anybody else that commands love? I mean, I read this week that there are 35,000 new laws that are passed in our country every year. So we're living under, you get federal and local and state, by the time you add it all up, we're living under probably millions of laws. Between all of those laws and everything, Not one single one of those millions of laws requires us to love anybody. We're not required. The world doesn't require that. In our schools, in our workplaces, our institutions, our organizations, we come up with countless rules and codes of conduct and codes of ethics and policies and requirements and guidelines and bylaws. And we have rules for language and rules for playgrounds and rules for riding on an elevator and rules for walking down the sidewalk. And rules for everything. But how often do you ever see anyone anywhere ever have a rule about you have to love someone? We didn't have a law in our country that says you have to love your wife or your children. How different God is from us. He's got one rule, one command that sums up everything else He said. God is not one bit shy about requiring love. You know, I think maybe the reason the world is hesitant to make laws requiring love is because it seems like too much to ask of people. Right? I mean, in our world, as long as you behave in a reasonably civil way and you're nice to people, you don't have to actually love them. I think that's one reason they don't command love. Another reason we don't have laws on the books about love is because there would be an enforcement problem, right? I mean, how do you enforce a law like that? But in God's kingdom, there's no enforcement problem at all because He can see right into the human heart. Nor is it too much to ask because He enables it. This new kingdom that Jesus came to inaugurate and that He's going to reign over for all of eternity will be a place where there'll be who knows how many billions of people and angels and other heavenly creatures, and every last one of them will have nothing but love for all of the other ones. This is what this kingdom is going to be like. And not only will every single being there have all five of those elements, when I talk about these are the five elements, this is the definition of love, all of those without any failure of any kind, but even better than that, far more important, they will all have that kind of love for God with all of their being, without any contamination of any kind. That's what paradise is. And we will live forever that way, throughout the ages and ages and ages and ages and ages and endless millennia of eons and ages. Amen. And the whole time that love will do nothing but grow. And where love increases, joy increases, because the core of love is delight, and the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ will be a place dominated by and defined by perfect fulfillment of Jesus' new commandment. Loving in the new way. Centers around the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't command love in our world. We don't have laws about love in our world because a place dominated by and defined by this kind of love seems too good to be true. It seems like it couldn't be true. But it is true. That's what John says in verse 8. I'm writing you a new command, which is true in Him and in you. The reason that sounds funny to us is because the word which looks in English like it's pointing to the word command. A new command is true. The new commandment is true. That's not what the Greek says. The word which is it's a different gender than command. It points to the word new. The newness of it is what's true in you and in Christ. And the word true can mean real or genuine. So what John is saying here is that the reality of Jesus' new command is verified as being present both in Jesus Christ and in the readers of 1 John. It's here. You can tell by looking at the life of Jesus, and you can tell by looking at the life of His disciples, that the new commandment of love, loving people with the love of Christ, is here. This futuristic, far-fetched, heavenly situation that I just described with the new commandment dominating the society, this has already been activated and can be observed right now in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His church. That's what John's saying. That's what verse 8 is saying. And The second half of verse 8 gives us a reason. Now watch this. Underline that word because. That is critical. I'm writing to you a new command, which is true in him and in you, because. Here's why this new thing is real and evidenced in you. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. That's why I had to give you all that background so you can understand what that means. Prior to Jesus' first coming, it was nighttime. It was dark. After his second coming, when Jesus comes again, it's going to be the full light of day, right? But what about in between? In between, what this passage and many others are saying is a time of overlap of the two ages. Okay? The age to come is already breaking in upon this present age. We're living in this present age, but the age to come is already broken in upon it, and they're overlapping. Jesus inaugurated the new age when he came in his first coming. It'll come in its fullest sense at the second coming, and in between is a time of what the scholars call inaugurated eschatology. Eschatology is the end times. Its end times are already here. They've already been inaugurated. And they're coexisting with this current present age. It's the time that scholars call the time of already but not yet. The church age, this period is already but not yet. The kingdom is already inaugurated, but it's not yet here in its fullest form. We are already delivered from sin, right? But we're not yet totally delivered from sin, right? We're already saved, but we do not yet have the full, final, complete benefits of salvation. Has Satan already been defeated? Yes, but not yet, totally, right? Not in the final sense. It's an age of already but not yet. Or to use John's terms here, the true glorious light of the final kingdom is already shining, but the darkness is not yet gone. It's still in the process of doing what? Passing away. Passing away. True light, the light of the great kingdom of light promised in the Old Testament, this daylight, this glorious, eternal day that's going to come after this present darkness, that light is already starting to shine. And the effects of it are already being felt in this world. And one of the effects of this new light is that this new light already shining into this present age is the fulfillment of Jesus' new commandment in his people. That's the force of that word because in the middle of verse 8. The arrival of this true light is the cause of us carrying out the new commandment. That's why we love each other the way we do. That's why we find new commandment in Matthew and not in Revelation. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in this present age is pushing back the frontiers of darkness and sin and the curse and all that, and everything in the gospel overturns the effects of the curse and restores some element of paradise. That's what the gospel is doing. We aren't waiting until the second coming to dispel this present darkness. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ is shining out from us even now. And so the new commandment went into effect in John 13. I said Matthew a second ago. I meant John. That wonderful law of heaven that will make the eternal kingdom of Christ such a glorious place is in operation now, and it is true in him, and it is true in you. It's verified. It's observable. You can see it. And there is a counterfeit. The counterfeit of all this is the New Age movement. I mean, you know about the New Age movement. They talk about this New Age of light coming. But their idea of utopia is where everybody loves everybody else, period. Just in the old way. They don't give any thought to the kind of love or to the motives of love or anything else. It's enough to them that everybody just sort of nice to each other. And they think that's utopia. It doesn't point to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in any way. It doesn't involve loving the Lord Jesus Christ. They think as long as everybody has some sort of positive attitudes towards everyone else, that would be paradise. They're wrong. That would not be paradise. Paradise is not where everyone likes everyone. Paradise is where the unspeakable, unfathomable, unimaginable beauty and majesty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is put on display with unveiled brilliance. That's paradise. And one of the things in heaven that will bring glory, that glory into sharp focus is the new commandment. The love that the people have for Him and for one another because of Him. And that will be a love that points all attention to the worthiness and magnificence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what will make it paradise. Heaven will be a place where instead of love between creatures competing against love for God or distracting us away from love for God, it will fill us with wonder over the glory of God and increase our love for God. And the purpose of the church now is to shine samples of that future glory into this present darkness in which we live so that all men will know that we are His disciples by the undeniable reality of the new commandment dominating and defining the church. You can tell who's really interested in heaven by who's sampling that lifestyle now. And focusing our sights on heaven is what enables us to live lives of love now. You say, how do I do this? How do I get this kind of love in my heart? By fixing your attention on the new age, on the age to come. The more glimpses we get of the age to come, the more eager we are going to be to love each other with the kind of love that is going to define and dominate that age. And it's completely foreign to this world. And do people in this world like each other? Do they love each other? Sure. Sure they do. But only with a very temporal, very short-term perspective. I mean, if you take all the reasons they have for their love and everything they hope to get out of it, all of it pertains to one thing only, and that is this world, this present age. They love in a way that makes sense for people who see this life as the only thing that there is. That's natural love. But when you get a glimpse of the age to come and you see some rays of light from the promised kingdom of glory coming into this world, that changes everything. When you glimpse that, that changes the way that you love. You start loving in ways that don't make any sense at all in the short term. By short term, I mean this world, this age. You start loving in ways that only make sense to those who can see what's coming. See what I'm saying? People in this world, they might sacrifice some things to get a larger reward later on in this life, but they have no interest in doing anything that doesn't have its payoff in this life. Nothing. The new commandment is basically just a call to start living the new kingdom here and now. 1 Corinthians 7:31. Those who use the world should not do so as though they were making full use of it. For this world in its current form is passing away. You say, what does that mean? Here's what it means. It means people who are aware that the Titanic is sinking don't spend a lot of their efforts rearranging the deck chairs. That's what that's saying. Right? It's passing away. The people that know that the ship is sinking are busy. They're just as busy as everyone else on the ship, but not rearranging deck chairs. They're doing a lot of things that don't make sense to anybody who doesn't realize that the ship is sinking. They're behaving in strange ways. Strange to those who think that that ship is the only thing that matters. And that it's going to last. They're making decisions with the sinking of the ship in view. Suddenly they're more than willing to give up their huge suite at the center of the ship for the cramped little cabin next to the lifeboats. They're happy to do that. They weren't before they found the ship was sinking, but now they are. They don't care about the dinner menu tomorrow. There's not going to be any dinner tomorrow on this ship. There's not going to be any tomorrow on this ship. All their priorities change. When John says the darkness is passing away, and a few verses later in verse 17, he says the world and its lusts are passing away. And when Paul says the world in its current form is passing away in 1 Corinthians 7, and when Peter says in 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is near, all that is just like saying, this world is a sinking ship. It's going under. Don't invest your future in it. And the best way to do that is to live the new commandment. Love. Love like the Lord Jesus Christ loved. Does that mean giving up your possessions so other people can have your possessions? No. What good is that going to do? You don't give up your big suite in the middle of the ship so someone else can have it. That's not the point. Real love is to give up whatever you have to give up in order to have the maximum possible effectiveness in letting the rest of the ship know that it's going down and they need to get into the lifeboats. So as we close, and it's how appropriate that Andrew would have brought our attention to the missions works that we're supporting. This is a go and tell age. Right? This is an age when we are spreading the light of the new kingdom across this world. We need, you know, that's what we're doing. So in closing here, let's think for a moment about what an awesome being the Lord Jesus Christ is. Okay? I just preached a sermon telling you to love. You have a responsibility. You got your guilty conscience now. You got everything going, you know, that you need. You got a nice sermon there that you can just take with you. But let's just take a break from that for a moment. And just take a break from thinking about our duty, which is important. But let's just take a break for a moment from that and just fix our gaze on the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Think about how glorious He is. He's so good. So perfect. So beautiful. So powerful. So righteous and so pure. So absolutely perfect in every way. That His mere arrival into this present darkness dispels the darkness. Just His arrival into a world of hopeless blackness turns that place into a kingdom of glory and light. So what's going to happen at the second coming? Just as the sun effortlessly transforms the night into day, just by being the sun, so the Lord Jesus Christ, just by His coming, will transform this world of darkness, evil, and sin into a glorious kingdom of universal righteousness, peace, joy, and goodness. That's the God we worship. That's the God we know. That's the Lord Jesus Christ who is present in this room right now in a way greater than He's present any other time or place. In His gathered church, which He called His sanctuary. He's here. This glorious one is here. That's why we beg Him to open our eyes. And to the increase of this glorious kingdom there will be no end. Isaiah 9:7. The God we worship is so glorious that His mere arrival on earth will drive away all darkness, and there will no longer be any such thing as decay. And thorns will instantly become extinct. And disease and death will be dispelled, and evil and sin will be a distant memory. And you'll think of pain and death, and you'll think, what was that like? Oh, the gloriousness of our great King. Oh, how pure and holy is His being, and how awesome His power, and how delightful it will be on that day to behold Him and to see His majesty in person. So let's do all we can to behold and experience and enjoy and reflect that glory now. Oh Lord, we are astonished and amazed and delighted and awed by You, by Your glory and Your nature and Your power and Your coming. Father, I pray that that this new commandment would indeed be true in us in a greater and greater way. And Lord, to the degree that it's not true in us, that it's not seeable and observable in us, oh Lord, we repent. We bow before You and beg Your forgiveness and beg Your grace to transform and change us and to generate this love in our hearts for one another. Make us a new people, Lord, fit for the coming age, not bound in any way to this present darkness that's passing away, to the glorious
new age that's dawning. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.